Well, please be seated and take your Bibles, turning to Mark chapter 11. Some of you don't turn, some of you click or whatever you do on your phones and things, and I heard a guy saying he's going to invent an app that when you hit a button that changes to a different verse on an electronic Bible, the sound of page flipping will occur. And that'll give me great comfort to know that you're actually in the Bible instead of a video game, all right? So I do love that sound, though, and if you are old-fashioned, you actually bring a Bible, I love to hear those pages flip. So if I mention passages, I'm hoping you'll turn and look there, because I want you to see that what we're looking at is not my opinion, it's God's truth, right? And if it's God's truth, you are accountable to it. Amen? So let's look at some things today about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 11. And now I want to warn you that today we're looking at a very familiar passage. And the problem with familiar passages is that you often think you know everything about that text. And so I'm going to preach and you're going to tune out. And I want to warn you, you don't know everything about this text. There are things in here, I'm going to guarantee you, that are going to surprise you. Now, this familiar passage is the beginning of the Passion Week of Jesus. Mark devotes 6 of his 16 chapters to 1 week in the life of Christ. 10 chapters to 3+ years, 6 chapters or 3/8 of the gospel to 1 week. Is that 1 week important? In fact, John thought it was so important that of his 21 chapters, 10 chapters are devoted to this 1 week. This was an action-packed week where the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David was going to give his life for our sins. And it's a critical part of every gospel. In fact, as you study the 4 Gospels, rarely do all 4 record the same incident, at least up until now. Once you get into the Passion Week, many things they start to duplicate. But up until now, there's only been a couple of things that all 4 Gospels have included. Well, this is one of them. And this is an important part of the story. But I want you to question what you've been told, that this is a triumphal entry. Have you heard that phrase before? The triumphal entry of Jesus. I submit to you that's a misnomer. As you read the passage, it is going to come across as anything but triumphal when you really look at it in its context. It seems triumphal. It's not going to end so triumphal. So I want you to be warned ahead of time. We're going to maybe tear apart a little bit your preconceived ideas of this text, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding of what Mark intended, and Matthew, Luke, and John as well, by telling us this story. It is not what you think it is. So let's look at it in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem, note this, and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now that sounds almost like a triumphal entry, unless you read verse 11, doesn't it? That's an interesting verse. Why in the world is that in there? Why 6 verses denoted to a donkey? Why was that so important? That they had to get it exactly right. what in the world is really happening in this text, and what does it have to do with the gospel message itself? Well, I'm going to give you a little background that perhaps you don't know. At the exact same time, Jesus was entering Jerusalem from the east side, coming through a gate on the east side of Jerusalem. On the west side of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate was entering with a large Roman army. Exact same day, 30 AD. Roman historians record that for us. He led a procession of Roman cavalry and centurions into the city of Jerusalem. Now imagine the spectacle. On the western side of the city, opposite of where Jesus came in, he has Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot, each soldier clad in leather armor polished to a high gloss. On their head are hammered helmets gleamed in bright sunlight. At their sides, sheathed in their scabbards, were swords crafted from the hardest steel. And in their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or if he was an archer, he had a bow and a whole sling of arrows on his back. Drummers beat out the cadence for the march, and this was no ordinary entry into Jerusalem. Why was this entry so important? Well, because years earlier, at 4 BC, when Herod himself died, the original Herod the Great, when he died, the Jews revolted, and they tried to take over, and they did it during the Passover. They wanted to free themselves of this oppression of the enemy, so they tried to have an overthrow. And as a result, the Roman army came in and wiped them out. And what they did was, after they stopped the uprising, they killed a large number of Jews, and they crucified 2,000 Jews who were accused of being a part of the rebellion. You get that picture? 34 years earlier. So they had this understanding then that whenever the festivals occurred, and when the Jewish people in large numbers would come to Jerusalem, that was the time they feared an overthrow. And so the governor would march in with this large army as a show of force to say, "We will not tolerate anybody who tries to overthrow our power." And that was what this spectacle was all about. So on the west side of Jerusalem, you have that, a statement that our army will squash anything you guys can throw at us. And on the eastern side is Jesus coming in with a small multitude shouting out that he's the King of the Jews and he's riding on a donkey. Do you get the picture? Were you aware of that before? What an interesting picture. And as he's coming in, they quote from Zechariah, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But there's more to that passage. That's the part that's quoted, but the Jewish people would have known the whole context. And in the context, there is a description of from Zechariah speaking to the nation, reassuring them that although you are oppressed, your king will come in. He has not forgotten you. He will overthrow the enemy. He will establish Jerusalem again. He will bring the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Jerusalem back. So shout with joy. Your king comes righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. He says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In other words, on one side of Jerusalem is a Roman army coming in saying, "You can't overthrow us." And on the other side is Jesus riding in on a donkey and the crowd shouting, "He's the king and he will deliver us." Wow. Does that sound like some conflict could occur? Why is this going on? Why do all four gospel writers include this account? Why six verses on an insignificant procurement of a donkey and its colt? Why mention three times to untie it? Why? Are the words in here for a reason, yes or no? Is every word inspired? Do we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Yes. So then what is going on here? And why in Luke's account of the triumphal entry Does Jesus stop somewhere on the Mount of Olives as he sees Jerusalem and he wails and he cries over Jerusalem? The crowd is shouting, "Hosanna, you're the king, you're the king." And he sees Jerusalem and he weeps and wails. What is going on here? And how does triumph at the early part of the week lead to tragedy just a few days later? Well, I want to remove the veil of familiarity from you, and I want you to see what God had in mind for us to understand from this text with three main points on your outline: the colt, the crown, and the casing. So let's look at the colt here in verses 1 through 6. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, where were they coming from? What was the last city they had been in? Okay, I'll preach last week's sermon again. Shall we? What city were they coming from? Jericho. And Jericho is northeast of Jerusalem. So they're coming up over the mountains. They've climbed 3,500 feet to the top of the Mount of Olives. And just before the crest of the top of the Mount of Olives, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, are two little village towns: Bethany and Bethphage. We don't know exactly anymore where Bethphage is. We do know where Bethany is. Bethphage is the Aramaic word that means house of unripe figs. Keep that in mind, because shortly after this, we're going to have a story about a fig tree, and we'll see what that has to do with anything. So Bethphage is near Bethany. That word can mean either house of Ananias or house of dates or house of misery. Now, who do we know that lived in Bethany, a mile and a half away from Jerusalem? Well, there were two sisters named Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And what had just happened shortly prior to this? Lazarus had died, in the shortest verse in the Bible, at least in English, not in Greek. And Jesus what? Wept. It's the word, he cried. He cried, he shed a few tears over Lazarus' tomb. But what does he do there? What does he do for Lazarus? He raises him from the dead. And in this same story, in John's version, in John chapter 12, it says that the people of Jerusalem were so curious about this deal with Lazarus that when they heard Jesus was coming toward Jerusalem, they went out to meet him and they joined in the shouting and the celebrating that, hey, this is the Messiah, Hosanna, celebrate, the king is coming. So you've got that going on. But at the same time, the religious leaders were so upset by this, they devoted themselves not only to kill Jesus, but to kill who? Lazarus. Why? Because many people were believing in Jesus because of the testimony of Lazarus. By the way, it is difficult to silence a man raised from the dead. Right? If you've died once and you know you've got victory, you're not afraid of anything anymore. And so they are trying to silence him, and there's this cataclysmic event about to take place where the people behind Jesus and the people against Jesus are going to clash. So all of this is going on here in the story as we get to the top of the Mount of Olives. By the way, there's another guy that lives in Bethany. We'll come in to meet him in chapter 14, verse 3. He's called Simon the leper. So they get to the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem. It's a range that runs north and south. It's about 2.5 miles long. There's three peaks, and the central peak is the Mount of Olives. And when you get to the top of that, 2,660 feet above sea level, and if you ever go there, it's a fantastic thing. I mean, there's unbelievable thing. If you start from the east side and you're coming into Jerusalem for the first time, the sight of Jerusalem is stunning. And so they're coming up to near the top of that mountain, and they're going to be coming there, as we said just in a moment, and Jesus will be there riding on a donkey. Well, Zechariah 14 presents this as the place where the Messiah will show himself. Acts chapter 1 says the Mount of Olives is the place from which he ascended to heaven. And when he comes back, it says that when he touches foot on the Mount of Olives in the future, it will split in half. So there's a lot of things that are going to happen both in the past and the future at this famous mountain. But as they get up near there, he sends two of his disciples and says, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied there in which no one yet has ever sat untied, and bring it here." Now, we don't know which village he's referring to, but there weren't a lot of villages there. So many think they were probably camped out in Bethany, and he sent them to Bethphage to go get the donkey. Now, he says, go get a colt. Mark doesn't say if it's a colt of a camel, a horse, or a donkey, because a colt can apply to any of those three. But Matthew and John both say that it was the donkey's colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew is revealing that also the mare, the mother, was brought along with the colt. So you've got a colt no one's ever ridden on and the mare, and they have both of them, and Jesus is going to ride the colt. Now he says, which no one yet has ever sat. Why is that important? By the way, let me ask you a question. If you walked up to a donkey, could you tell if nobody had ever sat on it? So it's kind of an interesting thing to tell somebody to do, isn't it? So you're going to go find a donkey. It's going to be tied. It's going to be one that no one has ever ridden on. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone says, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord is in need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. The Lord is in need of it. Isn't that an interesting thing to say to somebody? I was thinking about that. I was just thinking maybe I would try that out. I know a guy that has a Ferrari. I was thinking maybe this afternoon I'd just drive over to his house and I'd say, I need the keys to the Ferrari. Why? The Lord has need of it. And just to see what he would do. What do you think he would do? He'd say, you're crazy. You know? I mean, I'd hope he'd say, well, sure, you know, take it as long as you want. But I doubt that would happen, right? There's something unbelievable happening here. Would you agree? By the way, an unridden donkey back then, you kind of go, what's a dumb donkey? Who rides a donkey? You know who rode donkeys back then? Kings. Kings rode donkeys. This was like these people's brand new, never been driven Ferrari. And these two guys they don't even know walk up and say, we're taking it. And no, you're not. Yes, we are. The Lord has need of it. Okay, have it. That's a fascinating response. Would you agree? Okay, I'm trying to take the familiar off of this story for you so you see what's really happening here. Dramatic things are happening in this text. So it's a colt. Verse 4, they go and do exactly as Jesus said. They find out everything exactly the way he did it, said it. They untie it. The bystanders say, what are you doing untying the colt? They speak to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. Why in the world, in the story of Jesus on his way to the cross, do you spend 6 verses on a donkey? Well, for really good reason. Matthew 21, in Matthew's account, in verse 4 and 5, says this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and quotes Zechariah 9. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. God wrote this hundreds of years previous to highlight the coming King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, and how he would enter. And he says, on which no one yet has ever sat. Well, why was that important? Because in their minds, something that had never been used before was most often reserved for sacred purposes. So, for example, in Numbers 19:2, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. That's the one you will offer to God. If you're going to give something sacred to God, you're going to give your absolute very what? Best. Give him the best. You don't give him the used stuff. You don't give him the blind animal. You don't give him the smudged up animal. You give him a perfect, unblemished animal that's never been used. It is for that purpose alone. And God, in his infinite wisdom and eternity past, ordained that donkey to carry the King of Kings into Israel. I want you to think about that for a moment, because I want that whole concept of something being unused. Jesus was born of an unused woman. He rode into Israel, Jerusalem, on an unused donkey. He died on the cross and was buried in a what? An unused grave. Do you see that? Sacred, set apart, holy unto God. And so this is a very profound thing that they're doing to find that exact animal. And Jesus perhaps had already set this up, and that would be fine. if he had already made arrangements for this with some disciples, as some would say, and some have said that the Lord has need of it was the password, so that you didn't just give the donkey to anybody who walked up and tried to take it. But for whatever it is, either it was his omniscience that he knew all this would happen that way, whatever, but that he says to tie it and untie it. And why is that there? If you notice in the passage, it says it over and over and over and over again. Why? Well, it was an allusion to a text in Genesis 49. And back in that text, you have the story of Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and he is blessing his sons and prophesying about the future of his sons. And when he gets to one portion of that, he describes how the scepter, Genesis 49, 10 and 11, the scepter, the rightful reign, the kingly reign, the future Messiah, shall not depart from Judah. So out of all of my sons, he's saying, Abraham had two boys, and out of those, which one had the kingly line, the messianic line? Isaac. And then Isaac had some boys, and then Jacob and Esau, which one of those had it? Jacob. And Jacob's got 12, and out of those, which one is going to be the kingly line? And here in Genesis 49, he tells us it's going to be who? Judah. And so he says there, notice, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. It's a messianic thing. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Interesting. And so if you're reading this story, and here is this chosen colt, never been written on, and it's tied and untied, in the minds of the Jewish people, they're going, wait a minute, that reminds me of something. That reminds me of a passage back in Genesis about the scepter not departing from Judah until who comes? Shiloh. Could this be him? Is this the fulfillment? And then he says, the Lord has need of it. The owners either had a prearranged agreement with Jesus, or they knew who he was and they understood what Lord meant. Something I think has been lost in the American culture. The American culture and the American church has somewhere along the line forgotten what it means that Jesus is Lord. Now, Jesus had many disciples, and as you read the text of Scripture, his disciples were always ready to meet his needs. In fact, when he needed lodging, they provided lodging. When he needed a colt, they provided a colt. When he needed a room for a Passover, they gave him a room for the Passover. When he needed a tomb for burial, they gave him the tomb for burial. In other words, all they needed to hear from Jesus is, I need it. Yes, Lord, it's yours. That's one of the pictures we have presented for us here. So the prophecy is fulfilled in the colt. Now the disciples in the crowd start celebrating the recent raising of Lazarus, the two blind guys traveling with them into Jerusalem. They're all celebrating, and here they come to what they believe is the coronation, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it. Why put their coats on it? Well, there's no what on, there's no saddle. And so they put their coats on because they want the king to ride in comfort. And so here they are giving whatever they've got to serve the king any way they can. And he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road. Now that's interesting. Now when he sits on it, what is that a picture of? Go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, David is about to die. And one of his sons, a guy named Adonijah, decides to declare himself the next king. A little bit presumptuous. Out of all David's boys, I'm going to be the next king. So he starts telling everybody, I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king. Bathsheba hears about that. She comes and says, David, we got a problem. You promised me that my son, who? Solomon, was going to be king. And this other guy, he's claiming to be king. You need to do something about that. So David tells his priests and others, he says, go get my donkey, put Solomon on it, and anoint him as king. And they do that, and Solomon rides in on a what? Donkey as what? King. That's the picture here. He's riding on this sacred donkey that has been set apart for this reason, and they're all looking at this like, wow, long live King Jesus. And they spread their coats in the road, which was an ancient act of homage reserved for high royalty. suggesting they recognize his claim to be king. Now, back in 2 Kings 9, there was a guy named Jehu. And when Jehu was walking up the steps to become the next king, they laid their coats out on the bare steps so he could walk on them, and they blew trumpets and said, Jehu is king. Same picture here. I will gladly lay down. Remember Sir Walter Raleigh? Remember, and what was the very gentleman thing he did? He laid his coat down over what? A little mud puddle so the lady could walk across. It's the same picture. There is no price I will not pay for you. You mean everything to me. You are my king. All that I have is at your disposal. And you notice Jesus didn't tell him to stop. It says others then spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Now here's another interesting thing historically. Back a little while earlier, prior to this, there was a time when the Jews were under oppression. And the Maccabees, the Simon Maccabeus, delivered Jerusalem from the oppressors. And they celebrated that with palm branches and musical instruments, according to 1 Maccabees 13:51. And the palm frond became the symbol of the second Maccabean revolt. What do these people have in their minds? Jesus is the prophesied Messiah king coming in on the donkey. He is going to reestablish Jerusalem. He's going to wipe out the enemy. So we're laying down our coats. We're putting down the palm fronds to demonstrate. We believe that just like the Maccabees came in and overthrew the revolt, you're going to overthrow the revolt on the other side of Jerusalem. Let's go get them. That's what's going on. Question. Do these folks understand what's really about to happen? No. Has Jesus told them? Yeah, but they still don't get it. So verse 9 says, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now I want you to get a picture here, because this morning we sang a song in a way. It's called antiphonal. You know what antiphonal? There's one group that sings and then the other group responds. That's an antiphonal thing. And notice the way he describes this here. There was a group going ahead and there was a group following behind, and they're singing this song. It's a Hallel song that comes out of the Psalms. And as they're singing this, the most scholars believe that the group in front sang part of it, and the group in back then sang the middle part, and the group in front sang the end of it again. And this is going on and on and on in this antiphonal singing as they're marching into Jerusalem. By the way, that was common during the festivals. The Hallel Psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 were sung by all of the pilgrims that were on their way to Jerusalem every time they went. And so they're quoting from Psalm 118. In that Psalm, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 25, O Lord, so save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, so send prosperity. So here they're saying, the coming one, the Messiah, who's bringing the kingdom of David, he's coming in, so Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Yeah, save us. Now, Lord, save us now. Save us, they're crying out. What kind of salvation are they asking for? Political. That's what they want. Political and financial. We want political deliverance from Rome. We want to be all right. We want to be prosperous. We want to be number one in the world. Oh, King, set us up. They don't get it. In fact, John 12 says, not even the disciples themselves understood what they were saying. Only after Jesus was glorified did they put the pieces together of what happened that day. They want physical prosperity. They don't have an understanding of their spiritual need. Luke 19 then describes that at this time, while they're in the midst of this antiphonal singing, Jesus stops and he sees the city of Jerusalem and he weeps. And it's a word that describes a wailing, loud, anguished cry. At the tomb of Lazarus, he shed tears. At the side of Jerusalem, he wailed. Why? Because he says there, they won't understand the kind of peace he came to give. And because they won't understand it and they won't accept it, the city will be judged and destroyed, which happened 40 years later in 70 AD. What an irony. Jerusalem means city of peace. Yeru Shalom. The city of peace has no peace. You know, on the outside it looked like it, and as you came to the top of the Mount of Olives, I'm sure all the pilgrims were thrilled. After all, this is the center of God's religious activity. The temple is there, God is there, the ark is there, everything's there, the sacrifices are there. This is the place where we have peace with God, right? And Jesus says, wrong. It looks like it on the outside, but that's not true on the inside. You folks think you need peace with the Romans, but what you need is peace with God. He's the enemy you ought to be more concerned about. But they don't get it. And so Jesus wails with misery. Does God delight in the death of ungodly people? No. It breaks his heart. So here you have this picture, don't you now? To the people, this is a triumphal entry, one way. To Jesus, it's something entirely different. He's coming for an entirely different reason. So then Mark dramatically changes the entry into Jerusalem from the sound of conquest to the eerie sound of quiet. You go from the colt to the coronation to the, what I call the casing in verse 11. Here in one moment they're shouting, Hosanna, save us, Hosanna, praise God in the highest, save us, Lord, please us, bro. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem and he comes to the temple and he looks around and he leaves for Bethany. Anticlimactic, isn't it? What's going on? Well, Mark's account is noteworthy for what does not happen. This whole scene comes to nothing. What were the people expecting? Jesus would just march right on through the city, and what would he do as he met Pilate and his entourage? Wipe them out, set up your kingdom, and we're here to be on your right and your left, and we're going to argue about who gets that until they get it. Right? It doesn't happen. The crowd mysteriously dissipates. Jesus cases the temple. He looks around. It says he looked at everything. He checked out the whole situation. He looked at where they were selling the stuff. He saw where the money changers were. He saw all the religious activity going on. And then he turned around and went back over the mountain and back to Bethany to spend the night. What? What's going on? Well, we'll have to answer that question next week. But I want to suggest to you, this is not the kind of triumphal entry we've often pictured. People have false praise and wrong expectations. The Pharisees are angry and want to kill Jesus. Jesus is weeping at his coming rejection. But in God's economy, triumph is about to happen. Why? Because Jesus is in control. Did Jesus know every detail of what was going to happen? Yes or no? Absolutely. He's totally in control. Was God's plan going to be carried out perfectly? Yes or no? Yes. He's totally in control. Prophecy will be fulfilled. Sin will be atoned for. Satan will be defeated. Provision will be made for God's elect to be saved from the wrath to come. This is an unbelievable story. It just doesn't have the ring of triumph to it yet. So on the west side of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate coming in with a powerful Roman army. On the east side of Jerusalem, Jesus on a donkey with a crowd that soon dissipates. Let me ask you a question. What in the world does that have to do with us? Well, I want to suggest to you that 2,000 years later, there's at least three very significant principles that I want you to prayerfully consider. Number one, does the passage proclaim to us that Jesus is sovereign Lord? Yes or no? Yes. So I want to submit to you that Jesus, sovereign Lord, has the right to his disciples' possessions. All of them. Anytime he wants them. That jumps off the page at me. Does it you? You're not answering me now. Does it you? Where are the keys to your Ferrari? Or your Volkswagen? Or your bicycle? Your red wagon? I don't know what it is. Whatever it is you have, does it belong to Him? See, as the Bible proclaims that to us, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and most of what it contains. What? All it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. Not only do your things belong to the Lord, what's next? We belong to the Lord. Lock, stock, and barrel, He owns us. He has absolute right to do whatever He wants to do with us. It is not our place to question that. We just say, if the Lord has need of it, here you go, Lord. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. I don't need your stuff, but it's not your stuff, it's my stuff. I'm loaning it to you as a stewardship, but it's still mine. It's still mine. Acts 10:36. Why? Because Jesus is Lord of all. Do you understand that the way we use our possessions shouts out for the rest of eternity whether or not Jesus is Lord? Is He Lord of your life, and is it obvious with your stuff? I have met so many people that have been so blessed by God, and they have so much nice stuff that they won't let anybody come over. Why? For fear that they might mess it up. What's the stuff for if it's not to bless people? What is going on? Where have our hearts gone? If Jesus is Lord, He says, use it for my purposes, not yours. And when He does so, do we willingly and eagerly, or even in Corinthians when He talks about when that special offering is taken by the church for needy people in another part of the world, do you joyously, hilariously give it away? I mean, if we took up an offering, and we didn't plan to this morning, but if we took up an offering this morning for those folks in Nepal, would you just say, well, I don't care what I got in my pocket. I don't need to eat today. Those folks need it more than I do. Lord Jesus, it's yours. Take it. Would that be your attitude? And would you laugh all the way to hunger pangs for the rest of the day? That's what this text is saying to me. Do we even seek Jesus? What do you want me to do with this? It's yours, not mine. Secondly, Jesus, sovereign Lord, has the right to His disciples' praise. True disciples of Jesus recognize Him as Messiah and faithfully and zealously praise Him no matter what anybody else thinks. I remember so many times when I was in high school and I was a baby Christian, and I was so afraid of being too outspoken about Jesus at that time for fear that my friends would think I wasn't cool. And maybe some of us as adults have never outgrown that. Yeah, I don't want my neighbor to think I'm a weirdo because I praise Jesus. Listen, beloved, you will never have more excitement and joy in your life and more power of the Holy Spirit in your life than when you are praising the Lord. That's why the Psalms are full of praise the Lord. Do it with shouts and loud instruments and clapping and dancing and every which way. Train yourself to give Him praise. Does He deserve it? Yes, we go to a Dodger game and a guy hits a grand slam and people go crazy and they yell and scream and they do the wave for 10 minutes and they're throwing popcorn at each other and everything. And we come to church and we say, Jesus, save you from sin. Yes, brother, that is so encouraging. What is that? Has this hit your heart yet? He's Lord. He's number one. He's the King. He deserves praise and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And we need to get over our shyness and our concern about the fear of man and say, I am going to praise Jesus with all of my being as long as I live. And I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what my neighbor thinks. I don't care. I do want to be gracious about it, but I want them to see the joy of the Lord as my strength. I want them to see that He is number one in my life. Thirdly, Jesus, sovereign Lord, has the right to overturn His disciples' plans. What was their plan? You're going to be king when? Now. What are you going to do for us? You're going to get the Romans off our backs so we can have prosperity, power, prestige, positions. And Jesus says, that's not why I came this time. I came to bring you peace with God. And that peace with God is actually going to escalate your conflict with men who don't know Him. I came to bring a sword, and there's going to be problems. And in this world, you will have tribulation. You're going to be between a rock and a hard place, but be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world. I want you to understand, you have a plan, but I have a different plan. And my plan always trumps your plan. And someday you'll understand that my plan is infinitely better than your plan. Do you believe that? Yeah, until He trumps your plan. And then you start moaning and groaning and whining like a little kid having a tantrum. And I've seen this happen with people of all ages, including myself. If He is Lord, should we not expect people to misunderstand, persecute, and hate us? See, the church has this misunderstanding that somehow if we're committed Christians, everybody in the world's going to like us. You know what, beloved, is going to happen here with the Supreme Court decision that could be delivered here in June? If it goes the wrong direction, and what will happen, what's going to follow after that is exactly what's happening in Canada, and we will be silenced. You will not be able to say sin is sin anymore, and if you do, it'll be hate speech, and I'm going to be having a prison ministry from the inside. And that's not funny. It's true. And I'm ready for that. Are you? Are you ready for that? See, because I think somewhere along the lines, misguided patriotic Americans somehow came to the notion that God is obligated to bless America. He's not. God could destroy America tomorrow and His plan would be unhindered. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do we want America to repent? Absolutely. Do we want the government to turn around? Absolutely. Do we want laws that honor Christ? Yes. Do we want peace for the gospel? Yes. But if God answers that prayer, no, are we devastated? No. The church still thrives under God's plan. Amen? We're going to pray otherwise. We will vote otherwise. We will march peacefully otherwise. We will do everything we can to vote the right people in to give us the peace that we need to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. But if that changes, beloved, will you still be committed to Jesus Christ no matter what? If they take away your tax deductions, are you still going to give? If they tell you to shut up, are you going to keep talking? Because in Acts 5, that's what they did. The disciples finally got it after all this. And when they were beaten, they went out rejoicing that God considered them worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's discipleship. That's not American Christianity. That's biblical discipleship. So Jesus, sovereign Lord, has absolute right to how many of our possessions? All of them. To how much of our praise? All of it. And to how many of our plans? All of them. And we gladly submit them to Him. Say, Lord, Your ways are higher than mine, as high as the heaven is above the earth. This is what I would like You to do. If You don't do it, I'm still here. Use me as You see fit. Amen? That's true discipleship. What happens next? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Follow.